So if you have your textbooks, we want to turn to November 7. That's where we're starting off tonight. And just a couple of sort of catch-ups. We've gone through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus in our last course, and some appearances that Jesus met with some of the disciples. And now as we open up our text for November 7, we've got the ascension, or the Jesus going back to heaven. So we see the beginning of November 7, the Mark passage. And it talks about, just a quick summary, his disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what he said by lots of miraculous signs. And we'll see that as we go through the night. We see in that little note there, the events in Acts span roughly 30 years, beginning after Jesus' resurrection in AD 30 or 33, depending on how you date it, and ending with Paul in Rome about AD 59. So a good rule of thumb, it's quick and dirty, but if you take AD 33, whatever chapter you're in the book of Acts, and add 33 to it, that's about where you are in the AD timeline. So if you're in Acts 10, you're roughly AD 43. It's not perfect, but it gives you an idea of kind of how the time goes along. So if you think of the book of Acts starting at Jesus' resurrection, then you'll kind of see where you are on the timeline roughly. So it's kind of a neat little way to go. So in Acts 1, beginning in Acts 1, we see the introduction that Luke writes. You know, we always think that Paul writes most of the New Testament. I never really thought about this, but when you look at Luke and Acts together, actually, Luke wrote most of the New Testament in terms of the amount of text, because Acts is a huge book, so kind of cool. But Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "Don't leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. In a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you were in the class last time, you remember Jesus talked a lot about the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure they were kind of trying to figure out what he was talking about, but now he's saying, just wait, it's close, the Holy Spirit's coming. So there's this sense of excitement and anticipation. And then we see his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Interesting that the apostles were asking him, "Lord, at this time, will you come to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" Remember that question over and over during Jesus' lifetime? They ask him, "Is this the time now?" And they're still asking the same question after his resurrection. Okay, are we going to kick the Romans out? Are we going to set up a government? You know, so they're still thinking in terms of that, although, you know, they're definitely growing. But Jesus says, don't worry about all that stuff and the dates, but look in verse 8. Probably the key verse to help understand all of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So if you think about, if you've ever thrown a rock in a still pond, you know, those concentric circles that go out from a rock, that's not a bad picture of really what the book of Acts was about. Jesus says it's going to start in Jerusalem, but very quickly it's going to move to Judea, which is the sort of the southern kingdom of the tribes, the area around to the south and around Jerusalem. But it won't stop there. It'll go to Samaria, which is the northern tribes to the north, and eventually to the whole ends of the earth. So that's kind of a table of contents that Jesus laid out. And sure enough, the book of Acts, we see that progressing through as we go through the book of Acts. So probably the most important verse in kind of understanding what's happening. But it's not just geography. Come on, guys. Don't be stupid. Jump in. It's not just geography, although that's a really important part of the way the book of Acts is laid out. Another way to think about Acts 1:8 is this. The gospel is going to come, he says to his disciples, for people who are like you and near you. That would be like Jews who are in Jerusalem. There's like you and near you, okay? But he also says there's going to be people who are like you who are not near you. The gospel is going to come to them. That would be like other Jews in Judea, outside of Jerusalem, even Jews around the world. But there's another group, Jesus says, there's going to be people that the gospel is going to come to that are not like you, but are near you. Okay, so this is the people from all the different nations that are in Jerusalem, and you talk about the Gentiles the Samaritans. Even in our neighborhoods, you think about, you can live right next to somebody who is from a different country and a different background, a completely different culture. They're very near you, but you have so little in common with them, even though you're quite close. So the great thing about the gospel is it's not just for those people who are like you who are near you, but it's for those who aren't like you who are near you. And then, of course, the fourth one is the gospel is going to come to people who aren't like you, who aren't near you. That's the ends of the world. So there's a cultural way to think about this Acts 1:8 paradigm as well, too. So, and then we see Jesus takes the holy elevator back up to heaven at the end of this passage in Acts. And, of course, they're all standing there with their jaws hanging open, you know, as he goes back up. And the angel comes and says, men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. We're going to tie this all up later on in the book of Revelation, but Jesus is going to come back. He descends on the heavenly elevator at his second coming. But you can imagine what an amazing time that was. So when you think about the book of Acts, in this stage, after Jesus went back to heaven, he just told them, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. I'm not even sure they totally understood what that was about. But there was this waiting period in Jerusalem. Andy preached 2 weeks ago, and he said, he's a new dad, Andy, one of the elders in our church, and he said, I wish pregnancy was 2 years long, because I'm not sure I'm ready for it, right? All the women went, Andy, come on, man. 2 weeks, maybe, you know. I think there's a kind of that pregnancy feeling in this time in the disciples' lives. They knew something exciting was coming. Jesus had told them about it. There was a sense of anticipation, but there was unknown, like for a new dad, a new mom. How is this all going to work? Who's this little person that's coming into our life? Excitement, terror, all at the same time, right? So there's this sense of sort of pregnancy and a brooding of the Lord. During that time, we see this issue with Matthias. Matthias is sort of added back, and that's in Acts chapter 1. They all met together, and they were constantly in prayer. Verse 15, during this time, there were about 120 believers together in one place. I don't know how you feel about that, but that's a little discouraging to me. You know, after 3 years of public ministry and huge crowds at some points in Jesus' ministry, there's really only kind of 120 people that really got the plot who are waiting and listening. Maybe there were more, but the Bible says there were 120 at least at the core. So, you know, not an earth-shattering worldwide movement yet, but 120 people waiting there. And they're waiting and praying and anticipating the Lord. And then Peter sort of gets up with a group and says, hey, look, obviously there were supposed to be 12 because Jesus chose 12 disciples and one of them died. Judas gave his life and hung himself. So let's while we're waiting, let's come up with a replacement. Now, does that seem a little strange to you? When anybody read that, did that seem a little weird to anybody? What was it weird about that, Joy? You're laughing.
Well, really? Like, what are you replacing? What do you mean replacement versus I'm going to have another disciple? It was just replacement. And just the way they went through picking someone, I was just like, all right, I don't know.
It
reminded me of being in PE and they're picking you for 2 minutes.
Yes.
Really? Isn't there a nicer way?
Anybody else? Seemed like maybe strange, yeah?
And wasn't Paul the 12th?
Yeah, or? I wonder about Paul because Paul says, I was one untimely born. And Jesus does appear to Paul. And I'm not sure. We can't tell, I don't think, from the text. But it could have been that they were just a little getting busy here when Jesus said, don't get busy. Let's make something happen. Let's square off the corners. Let's, you know, make sure they're 12, where it could well have been that Paul was supposed to be that 12th guy, but they just didn't know it yet. Now, I'll ask when I get to heaven. It's one of the things I want to do is to say, looking back now, do you wish you had just relaxed and left it open with 11? Or was that godly thing? We don't hear anything more about him anywhere else in the New Testament, which is not weird because we don't hear a lot about any of the rest of the disciples in the New Testament, so that's not huge. But it just checks my spirit to say, when God tells me to wait, don't make things happen. So try to resist that. But I don't know. It's worth thinking about, and we'll get to ask about it later. But
Is there a case in here that they were premature in that decision?
Well, that's what I'm wondering. I don't see it either way, but I'm just wondering with the weight of who Paul is and how he describes himself and how Jesus came to him, I wonder if they jumped the gun a little bit. And I don't know. It's speculation, but it's worth thinking about.
Because the casting of the lot?
Yeah.
When they did that, that's biblical.
Yeah, it seems weird to us. It's not like they were crap shooting. There's a definite Old Testament saying, Lord, we need you. It's a way to make decisions. So I'm not going to get tied into it. I've got a lot to do tonight, but just think about it.
I was just going to say Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord.
That's right. And so it could well be, it could well be God thing. But I just wanted you to be thinking about it.
But it could well be what you said. I've never thought of that before. That maybe if they were, what's the other one? And you had to wait.
Sure. I just know when God tells me to wait, a lot of times I try to square the corners off and I try to fit things in. And God sometimes doesn't, he has a way of doing that, but not on my timetable. Enough. Let's keep going. So Pentecost, what was it about? It was a Jewish feast, the feast of the 50 days from Passover. It was a feast of harvests, the first day of the first fruits, probably a Sunday. And then we see the Holy Spirit coming in Acts 2. All the believers are together, and then we hear this sound like the roaring of a mighty storm, and the Holy Spirit descending with tongues of fire in verse 4. Everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages. The Holy Spirit gives them the ability. And of course, lots of people from around the world were in Jerusalem for this festival, one of the big three festivals. And a lot of those people had come to Judaism, not through sort of Jewish heritage, but they recognized God. And so they had all these different language groups. And this amazing noise and craziness is going on as maybe these 120 spill out into the streets and people are hearing their mother tongue, you know, unaccented by redneck, you know, Galileans, so to speak. And so you can imagine the stir that took place. But it wasn't just like a weather report or, you know, it was the gospel being declared, the goodness of God being declared. So this whole thing just comes unglued, you know, as the Holy Spirit comes. And I love that the Holy Spirit always comes in power, but it always gets a little messy when he shows up. So if we try to control and make sure everything has to be just so, a lot of times I think we limit what God wants to do, because a lot of times we're going to see it over and over. It just gets crazy. And this must have been crazy with all these tongues of flames and all this stuff going on. But people from the outside look and said, oh, no, wait a minute. I know what's going on. They're just drunk, that's all. So there's a human explanation for all these things that are going on. And I want to take a minute just talk briefly. Oh man, Lord, where's the time going? Help us. I want to talk about physical manifestations when the Holy Spirit shows up, just briefly. The best way I can explain this is if I took a big fat paperclip and bent it in the shape of a U and held onto it and shoved it into the wall socket, what probably would happen? There'd probably be a physical manifestation, right? I've connected with a power source. And that's the best illustration I can give you of what physical manifestations are. And we're going to see a lot of them throughout the book of Acts. Because they said they looked drunk, something must have been going on. You wouldn't just think about that. I mean, there must have been some physical manifestations going on. There's actually, I've seen that in God, when the Holy Spirit is moving. I've seen people look and appear very drunk. I don't think I've ever seen it at Oceanside, but I've certainly seen it in other flows in other places. When the Holy Spirit's moving on someone, people will look just physically like staggering drunk, which is probably what was taking place here. But there's lots of physical manifestations. There's falling down, laughing, tears, fluttering eyelids, the crunchies. Does anyone know what the crunchies are? The crunches, oh, you'll see like this a lot. Sometimes when people are really, the Holy Spirit's like, oh, they'll go like that. Not so much in our flow, but in other flows all over the place. Just, I call them the crunchies. I don't know what else to call them, but it's the Lord doing things in people's lives. Shaking, a lot of times you'll see when the Holy Spirit comes. Sometimes even moaning and groaning, just a real cry out from God. Shortened breathing, appearing drunk, which we probably see here. A lot of times a warmth or a tingling, especially in hands. Sometimes for healing, flushed face. So there's a lot of illustrations of when the Holy Spirit shows up, physical things happen. Because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate power source. The Holy Spirit's God. And when he's touching and moving in your life, you see a lot of times, and we'll see him as we go through the next weeks, physical manifestations. So what do we do with them? The first thing I would say is this. Physical manifestations should not impress us. What I mean by that is, it doesn't mean you're more spiritual. I think there probably are flows, and I might even have fallen into it years past in my Christianity where the cool people are doing something and, wow, that looks really spiritual, the crunchies or whatever it is. So I should learn to do the crunchies so I can look cool. Physical manifestations are not to impress anybody, okay? So they're not a badge of wonderfulness. They just are. But at the same time, they shouldn't distress us. A lot of times, if you haven't seen these things around, and you know you don't see in the Word of God, they're a little scary sometimes. It's like, you know, people are barking and all kinds of stuff, you know, and what is all these things? So they shouldn't impress us or they shouldn't distress us. Now, we know that Satan is a copier, so he takes everything that God has that's good and he photocopies it and makes it twisted. So he can also provide physical manifestations. The kingdom of evil is also a power source. It's not equal to God in any way. But so you will also see physical manifestations. And some people say, look, let's just throw the baby out with the bathwater. They creep me out. We don't know if they're from God or from the enemies. Let's just make them all off limits. I don't think we can do that. I think the better plan is for us to be able to grow in our understanding of what God is doing and to be able to recognize the difference between the two. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We can learn over time the difference between physical manifestations, and there's one particular spiritual gift in Romans 12, the gift of discernings of spirits, which is very helpful if you have a person around who has that. But even a mature Christian can know the difference. So just don't get hung up with physical manifestations. We're going to see them a lot in the book. They just are. It's a connection with a power source. So, but somebody's always looking for a human explanation for the activity of God, and of course they say, well, they're drunk. Now, Peter, big mouth Peter, I'll never leave you, last quarter. If everyone else deserts you, I'll desert you. I'll cut the guy's ear off. Look, I'm right here with you, Jesus. Of course, denies Jesus three times that night, and Jesus reinstates him in such an amazing way. So Peter, timid, turned his back, go big or go home, right? The Holy Spirit's filled with Peter, and Peter steps up, and we see him preaching to the crowd starting in Acts 2. And he brings this amazing preach filled with the Holy Spirit about what was happening. And he starts to connect up Old Testament passages, prophetic words from Joel about what's going on, and he starts to explain exactly what was happening with the Holy Spirit. God gives him this instantaneous download of what's happening in that moment, and the whole crowd is you know, brought along, and he explains what's going on. In verse 36, if you want to go along there, you see, he says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, yikes, both Lord and Messiah. Remember the crowd? Hosanna, the King of Kings. Very short period of time afterwards, crucified, crucified, crucified. Peter says, you crucified him. But the Holy Spirit is working in the crowds too, and they say, what should we do? And of course, Peter's word pierces their hearts. And Peter replies, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He continued to preach and urging people. And that day, 3,000 people got saved. That might have been just counting the men, because that was kind of the way it was done. We don't know for sure, but at least 3,000, up to however many more you would think if you added women and children. An amazing outpouring of the Spirit. From 120 to 3,000 or 9,000 or whatever you want, however you want to count it. Man, oh man, things change real quick. Talk about messy. It's no longer just a neat little upstairs room thing. This is huge. And all kinds of things that are going on. But in verse 42, as that passage closes, it says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper, probably like communion, and to prayer. So you get this amazing picture of kind of as the dust settles on day one, or you know, the first week or the second week, God has created this amazing environment where people are learning, they're spending time together, they're fellowshipping, they're praying, and God's doing these amazing things. Believers all meet together. We see that in Acts 2:43. And just look at verse 46, kind of a neat little structural piece here, which we'll see later on in Acts 20. They worship together in the temple each day. That's probably a larger group meeting. And also in homes, house to house. So there's this distinction right away between large group meetings and small group meetings. Here we are 2,000 years later. doing very, very much the same thing on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, gathering together, breaking up into homes and doing connect groups and other kinds of things in small groups. So I love that there's a consistency there. Michael?
Because the Pharisees and the religious leaders were the ones that were arguing for months about killing Jesus. The part that I'm confused about is that they met in the temple, which I thought, whoa, you guys can't come into this crowd.
Well, there was
not do Jesus.
I'm
surprised they were allowed.
As Bill pointed out, there's different sort of rings of the temple. So there's some very big open areas in the temple, and it didn't last too long. Right away, you know, they get in trouble right away. So this may be early days, but you know, they're worshiping and seeing what God, and lots of miracles are going on too. So I'm sure it was chaos for the leaders, like, oh shoot, we thought we had this thing sorted, you know, and which we'll see in a minute. But so that ends November 7. One day out of six. Thanks, Lord.
Yeah.
Questions or comments?
Point out, they were not seen as a new religion.
That's right. That's right. At that stage,
it's very important to see that. It's not a new religion.
See it as a renaissance of Judaism, sort of. Because Jesus was Messiah, was a Jewish boy. All this is about very Jewish context right now.
Very Jewish.
It doesn't look like anything much other than that right now. Soon enough, it will. But so it was like a renewal in Judaism, sort of. Definitely focused around Jesus as the Messiah, but it looked real Jewish at this stage of the game. So if you wanted to be you wouldn't even call it a Christian yet, but if you wanted in, you'd have to come through the gate of Judaism, and then you would sort of see this. Quickly, that'll change. Good question, Brian, or comment?
No, just agree.
The manifestation on the day of Pentecost, could we say that the manifestation was them speaking in tongues with their dialect? I'm just wondering why we assume that it's being drunk in the spirit when the only people who are saying that were the critics.
Yeah, you could be right, but do people usually get drunk and talk in languages they don't know? Was that what they're focusing on? I think that there's people looking into the crowd, and you know, they think about some guy who gets drunk in a bar. He doesn't usually speak in a language that I. So you might be right. Definitely, something's happening though. Because they recognized something was happening.
I guess what I'm saying, I'm not trying to be troublemaker.
No, it's fine, you're not.
Verse 15 says, where Peter says, these people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming, 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, I think if I was Peter and I wanted to make a statement, it will be drunk in the spirit, wouldn't he say something like, well, they're drunk, but not with wine, they're drunk in the spirit. It would be a great platform.
I think that's what he said, in a way.
Well, he said they're not drunk.
You're not drunk physically,
but that doesn't. You can't.
That's true.
Jump that in.
I'm,
right?
I'm fair. I'm not stressed by that. What I do know is that it stood out, and that everybody came up and recognized something is different, and something was weird.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and I think that these Galileans who are kind of the backwater guys.
That would be very weird.
That would be weird.
Absolutely. Sure. Good. Well, let's go on to November 8th. So now the church is really sort of being birthed, and Peter heals this crippled beggar. They come in and lame from birth. That's a big deal. Don't miss that. You know, people just didn't get over birth defects. You know, there was no surgeries. There was no, you know, modern medicine. So he, of course, brings about this healing. And then this whole crowd develops. And we see where it says Peter preaches in the temple. Again, Peter takes this as an opportunity to explain the gospel and what was going on. In verse 16, he says, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. So everything gets focused back to Jesus. And then in verse 19, Peter throws out the net. Now repent your sins and turn to God so your sins may be wiped away. Again, brings this gospel presentation. One of the things that we're going to see over and over in the book of Acts is a miracle gets done and God uses it as an evangelistic outreach for people as crowds come over and over and over again. So it makes me think a little bit about, I love that we pray in our church for healings. I love we've seen some of those things, but I just have this sneaking suspicion that the church early on, those kind of things happened way more in the marketplace and people were drawn to that. I don't know, but I want to be open to that. Like, Lord, I love what you're doing in the box on Sunday morning, but I see here it's all in the street and people are rushing up, right? And So then we see... Yeah.
See, that's why I don't understand why there was only 120 believers, because there was crowds everywhere when Jesus was around.
For sure.
And they, you know, then they were all impressed by him. And
but a lot of them turned their back. Remember we talked about in John 6:6:6, that verse, a lot of the crowds turned away. And a lot of their, maybe their belief in Jesus was this much deep. If we can get food, or if you're going to be a king, or if you're going to kick the Romans out, we're on board. But turned out you died, so that sucks. What's next? You know, maybe that's an overstatement, but I just don't, I think the true believers, that 120 was quite a small group. But quickly, look at how many are getting saved. We'll break in, because they break up the revival meeting in Acts 4:1, Peter and John before the council. The very question you had was, why are the religious leaders allowing this? Well, it didn't take very long, and they weren't allowing it. They brought them in. But look at verse 4. Many of the people heard their message, believed. The number of believers now total about 5,000 men, not counting. Now we know that one's not counting. So 15,000, 20,000, I don't know what number you'd use, but it's a huge number compared to 120. So now they get drug in before the authorities. Their favorite question, you'll recognize this from last quarter, they brought the two disciples and said, by what power or in whose name have you done this? Same question they asked Jesus over and over. What gives you the right? Basically is the question. It's this authority question. They just keep asking that because it drives them crazy that something's happening that they don't know the source of. And of course, Peter and John, just filled with the Holy Spirit, just say, hey, this man was saved, was healed in the name of Jesus. And in verse 12, there's no salvation in anyone else. God's given no other name of heaven by which we'll be saved. The members of the council were amazed, and they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They were ordinary men, no special training, no degrees, right? Fishermen. And they recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. I kind of titled tonight, Everything Changes at Pentecost. Everything changed at Pentecost. Here's these guys bold before the very body that murdered Jesus, that set up Jesus, and they're just saying, hey, here we are. This is what happened. This is the truth. So they don't know quite what to do with them. Verse 19 at the end there, they say, you know, hey, okay, we're going to let you off this time, but don't say anything more. Shh, enough of this. Go back to fishing. Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we've seen and heard. You're so not going to shut us up. But they don't know what to do with him. So you're like, you know, they let him go. And then we see believers pray for courage in Acts 4:23. As they're free, they get back together. The church prays. They realize this is not small potatoes, what just happened. You know, this is persecution. And don't forget how fresh the memory of Jesus' kangaroo court and his setup and his crucifixion and the cover-up of the resurrection, all the talk about, you know, brown books on conspiracy, you know, all these things that were swirling. So they knew this was the real deal when you get pulled in front of that group. So they pray in verse 29, oh, Lord, hear their threats. Give us your servants great boldness in preaching your word. This is what I love about the book of Acts. The harder the devil puts the screws down to the church, the more it expands and the more powerful the church becomes. In verse 31, after they prayed, this meeting place shook and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they preached the word of God with boldness. So I guess when you think about sort of Satan's strategies, remember we talked about, if you were here last quarter, that Satan loves to kill the infants or works in their infancy, if you think about how Satan works. So here now, he couldn't kill Jesus, or he thought he won killing Jesus, but now Jesus ends up resurrecting and bringing salvation to all of history. So I'm sure it must have been in hell, you know, that morning. Oh, shoot, that didn't work. Now what's going to happen? This church is exploding, so what are we going to do? So the first sort of, I think, wave is external persecution. Threats of violence. That's a very blunt instrument, so to speak, against the church. But it's kind of his first kick at the can in terms of trying to, you know, take the air out, deflate the air of this growing movement is this drag the leaders in front of the group that killed Jesus. The believers share their possessions. Amazing thing was taking place in verse 32, Acts 4. All the believers were united in one heart and one mind. Talks about Joseph. Barnabas, it means sons of encouragement, tribe of Levi. He sold a field and he brought the money to the apostles. Just this sense of the amazing destiny of what God was doing and what the Holy Spirit was doing, say, look, we need some resources. I'm just going to sell a piece of property. I don't need a tax receipt. Just here, use this, this trust and this movement and the sense of what God was doing. Just amazing, amazing resources flowing in unity. I mean, this is a, the church is hitting on all cylinders, you know, the body of Christ at this stage. But very quickly, a second strategy, I think, comes in, and we see this in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. So I see now trouble coming from inside the church, the beginnings of that. Tried outside pressure with, you know, the bringing the apostles before the Sanhedrin, but now we see Ananias and Sapphira. And it seems like a small thing at first. They brought part of the money for a sale and said it was all the money, but there's much. It was much more significant to the Lord. Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some money from yourself. So there must have been some pretense, or we want to look good. Wow, look how good Barnabas looked. That was pretty cool. Everybody loves him, and wow, we want to be like him. So let's do that same thing, but not quite. It's more about appearances. So something took place that was very serious here. It wasn't just a little white lie or a little fib. Something, I think the enemy was trying to sow some kind of cancer right into the core of the church, and the Lord dealt with it right away by showing what was taking place. And of course, Peter says, you've not lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and then right away he says, you've not lied to us but to God. This is a great text just for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. You know, like, is the Holy Spirit God, the Trinity? This is one of the ones that you have to kind of, in the same breath, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. It's like one for one. But and of course, they lose their life. And at the end of that passage, great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard of it, what had happened. So the Lord was very severe with this beginning of pretense in the church. And it's a little hard sort of for us to understand, but it's also sobering, I think, for us to say that God really cares about the purity of the church. He cares about our intentions and not trying to be fakey or not trying to make ourselves look in one way or the other way. Pretty significant. The apostles heal many. So again, we see over and over, verse 14 in Acts 5, yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord. Crowds, now we're not even counting anymore, crowds of both men and women. Sick people were brought to the seat, the side of the road, and beds and mats, so that Peter's shadow just might follow them as he walks by, and they're all instantly healed. You talk about crazy Zeusville. You know, can you imagine just rows of sick people? And the guys are just trying to get to lunch, and, you know, people are just popping, whoa, I can walk, you know. Whew. And they were all healed. So you're talking about messy and exciting and terrifying and this juggernaut of what the Holy Spirit's doing. These early weeks in the church were just phenomenal, as God established. But the apostles meet opposition now. They didn't shut it down the first time. So now they haul the guys back in again in Acts 5. The high priest was filled with jealousy. That's a key deal. Remember those times before with Jesus? If this guy continues, he will not only take our nation, but he'll take our position. So you see this issue of threat to the establishment, the religious establishment. So they throw him in jail. But the Lord sends an angel and opens the jail. And they go right back to the temple courts and start preaching again. Talk about gutsy, right? So now they're freaked out. What happened to them? And, of course, the guards are especially freaked out because that's the way to lose your life. So they find him in the temple, but they have to be a little careful because there's all these crowds of people and all excited about what's happening. They drag him back in, and they say again, we demand that you stop talking about this. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you want to make us responsible for his death. That puts a pretty fine point on what was going on. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. They come right back to that thing. We know what God is doing. We have to be true to that. Verse 33, when they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. Now, this is no longer a research project. We're right back to where they were with Jesus. In terms of, look, the way to eradicate this is just to murder these guys. That's what we'll remember. What they said about Lazarus? Well, not only do we have to murder Jesus, we'll need to get rid of Lazarus because he's exhibit A to Jesus. That's their solution to everything when it gets, so just murder him. Bury the bodies. So then they put him out of the room and calm down a little bit. But this time,
they had them flogged in verse 40. So now it's a physical torture is about the best I can say, given my understanding historically what a flogging was. It wasn't just a slap on the wrist. And yet, every day in the temple courts and from house to house, there's that large group, small group, they continued to preach and teach the message, Jesus is the Messiah. So, you know, we saw the persecution sort of ramp up gradually, I think, in the Gospels. You know, as the religious leaders started to hate Jesus more and more, it was much more of a gradual thing. It's like it goes from 0 to 60 in, you know, 5 seconds. Now, the second time around with the apostles, like, we're not messing around. We told you once to shut up. Now we're planning to kill you. And so they have them flogged and they release them. End of November 9th, or November 8th. Comments or questions about this? There's so much happening. It's hard to get it in our heads, but...
Did they know that they were actually, this was from God because they let them go? Based on what Gamaliel said there.
Yeah. You wonder.
You wonder because they were so full of, I think they couldn't, they just refused
to. This is hardness. I mean, they were seeing those miracles. That
they saw the miracles.
All
they
this stuff. I mean, Jerusalem's coming unglued,
how did
right?
They not know that this was from God.
So Gamaliel says, you know, if they're doing it on their own, it'll be overthrown. But if it's from God, you're fighting against God. So I don't know, Bill. It's interesting to know if there was a twinge in them, like, whoa, we better be a little bit careful here. I think it's just a spiritual hardness, just like they were with Jesus.
Sure, they were spiritually hardened, but they refused because they wanted power more than they wanted God.
That's right. That's the issue of what's here. That's right.
Mark, do you know anything about Gamaliel?
Yeah, it's probably the same Gamaliel that was Paul studied under. Was one of the two top teachers of religious law in time. Paul says he studied under Gamaliel, and as far as we can tell, it's the same guy. So a major sort of theological player. He would be kind of the Bible answer man at this time, him and one other guy. So pretty major player.
Without the scandal.
Yeah, without the scandal, yeah. Right. Okay, we got a whole lot of more. Where are we at? Yikes. We're in Acts 6, we got to go to 11. Let's take a 5-minute break, and we'll take a run at it again. So we're at November 9. And one of the things that I want to just keep reiterating is when the Holy Spirit is working, it's messy, oftentimes. It's not neat. It's not clean. The Holy Spirit comes like a wind, and he goes wherever he wants, and he shows up where he wants and does things how he wants. And so it's crazy messy. And we see now in Acts 6, the beginning of Acts 6, that when God brings change, there's also challenges that come with that. So anytime there's growth in our lives, have you noticed there's challenges that come with that? Anytime there's growth in a church, particularly rapid growth in a church or a family, there's change that comes and there's challenges that come with that. And right away we see that. And I just can't probably overemphasize how significant Acts 6 is, because this had all been an amazing display of unity, selling property, of one mind, prayer, working together. Just amazing, amazing power. But something really, really big happened in Acts 6. In 6:1, it says, the believers multiplied rapidly, and there were rumblings of discontent. Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying their widows are being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. This doesn't make much sense, but if you think back through, those of you that were here, the 400 years of silence, the first night we talked about, it goes all the way back to when the kingdom was divided, north and south. And Judah stayed in the south, and the Assyrians took the northern kings away. They mixed them all up with a whole bunch of different cultures. They started to worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and Moloch, and Baal, and whoever else they had around. That's who the Samaritans are. We'll get to them in a minute. But remember, the Greeks came in, and the Greeks wanted to eradicate Jewishness, wanted to make everybody Greek. We talked about Antiochus, Epiphanes, and all those things that took place just before the birth, 100 years before Jesus was born. That was still around. Greek-speaking culture and Jewish Hebrew-speaking culture were two very different animals. And even though the church was bridging both of those cultural rifts under the surface were still very real. And this thing showed up of people who speak Hebrew or Aramaic and people who speak Greek. There are two different cultures in the church. And they were saying, look, the widows are getting gypped. And this is a pretty big problem because it shows underneath the cultural things that were still very real. Now, the apostles were probably losing their mind, crazy busy. You know, three people get saved and your life gets busy as an elder now. You know, thousands and thousands of people. Can you imagine the stuff that was going on? And yet there's this potential huge rift that starts to take place. And I think the apostles realized it. And they realized we can't change gears. We have a role, and they make it very clear in verse 4. We need to spend our time in prayer and teaching the word as the people who were sort of the point leaders that God had in that community as elders and as apostles, soon enough elders, but for sure apostles now. They realized, look, we can't get so involved in this issue with this mess up with the widows that we lose our place in what this is. We need help. So we go through this whole deal of setting up the first, probably deacons is fair to call it, and they choose these men who are full of the Holy Spirit. When you look at their names, some of them definitely have Greek-sounding names, so they were probably Jewish, but definitely with Greek background, so they were smart enough not to just, you know, throw all the Hebrew-speaking guys or Aramaic-speaking guys to the problem. They put some Greek-speaking guys in there too. But more than that, these guys were full of faith in the Lord. And then in verse 7, so God's message continued to spread, and the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem. Again, I think the enemy tried to sow division and a split into the early church here, and this could have busted it wide open. Really, it could have. It could have been, no way. We are the Hebrew-speaking, we're the real Christians, and the second-class Christians are the Greek-speaking Christians. And that's exactly not what God was doing in the birth of the church. So even in the context of Jewishness, there's this subtlety that came out that was a potentially huge problem. And yet the apostles had the wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit to appoint these guys. They sorted that out, and the apostles continued to do the work that they were called to, and the church grew, and the word continued to spread. Now, we're back to this strategy of persecution. So Stephen, who was one of those seven, gets arrested, and they do a typical kangaroo court and, you know, hire some bad guys to try to say something bad about who Stephen is. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in his address. It's the most amazing summary of the Old Testament that I know anywhere in the Bible. If you don't have time to read the Old Testament, you know, man, read Acts 7, because this is the Reader's Digest version. Just, it's like, talk about a guy who knew the word and who knew the history of the nation and was filled with the Holy Spirit. I just don't know how you could summarize better what was taking place. But he's giving this history lesson, which for a lot of it, probably his persecutors going, well, yeah, oh, totally. That's totally. Oh, well, yeah. I mean, I almost see him going, what are we so mad about this guy? He's right on. Whoa, he knows the, whoa. You know, and they're going, yeah, that, oh, mm. It's all very Jewish, right? Up until he gets to verse 51. And he says, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf of truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? This is what your ancestors did. 54, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fist in rage. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, sees this vision of God. That just made him madder. They put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him, and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. By the way, this was probably illegal. Remember, they really couldn't do this. They had to get the help of the Romans, but everybody was so mad. You know, throw rules to the wind. This guy's got to die. And they stoned him to death. here's Stephen, the first martyr of the church. In the very early days of the church, the blood of the martyrs, you know, is right there in the church, giving his life to the Lord and saying, forgive them, as they hurl these rocks and he's getting concussions and getting, you know, stoned to death. Interesting, at the end of that chapter, these little notes, verse 8, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. So now this guy Saul comes in. We don't know much about who he is yet, but whoever he is, he's on board with killing Stephen. They laid their coats at the feet of a young man. Oh, sure, I'll hold the coats. Go ahead, take this clown out. So we have the stoning of and the persecution of the first leader. He's a leader. He's a deacon in the church, if you want to call it that. an established leader in the church, and he loses his life. So again, this is not happy days to be a Christian, and particularly to be a Christian leader in this, what's still kind of a sect of Judaism. Comments or questions about the November 9 readings?
One thing that's kind of always amazed me is that when he saw the vision of Jesus, Jesus was standing at the side of Jesus instead of sitting.
He's concerned. He's looking at his child.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So November 10th, let's go on. So now persecution breaks out. Acts 8, verse 1, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. All the believers except for who? Who? Does that seem a little strange to you? Jesus says, go, I'll give you power to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There's a persecution that breaks out, and who are the ones that stay back are the apostles. Again, this is one of those ones like Matthias. I'm not sure what was going on here. I don't know. But we know that this church was scattered, and what the enemy meant for evil, thinking I'll persecute the church if we can just scatter them out and get them out of Jerusalem, they'll lose the momentum, they'll lose the unity and all the wonderful stuff that's going on. This thing will dissipate. And yet, it's exactly what didn't happen. There's a contagion. These people were infected with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus. And everywhere they went, they infected everybody else. So it just made it worse. But we see them going to all these different locations and scattering all through Judea, the area around Jerusalem, still very Jewish. Remember Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Samaria. Now we'll get to that in a minute. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that had run amok spiritually. And so now they're everywhere they go, they're talking about Jesus. But look what it says in verse 3. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. So what was a wonderful thing in the early days, all this unity and kumbaya, you know, love happening, now it's pretty dangerous to actually be a follower of Jesus because people are coming to look for you. And they're scattered, the persecution scattered. So now Philip, again, one of those seven original guys, he goes to Samaria. Now we got to stop, full stop here. Up to this point, it's been a very Jewish thing, okay? Jesus was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. All looked very Jewish. But the Jews hated Samaritans because, like I said, they were half-breeds. They were a little bit of Jewish mixed with a whole bunch of other stuff. They would, when we talked about last semester, they would walk around Samaria if they had to take a trip because they hated these people so much. And yet here's Philip now. He goes up into Samaria and he begins to preach the good news about Jesus whenever he went. And he goes to the city of Samaria and revival breaks out. He's doing miraculous signs. Spirits were cast out, screaming their victims, leaving as they leave their and many have been paralyzed, were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Verse 9, we see this guy, Simon the leper, trying to buy in. So this amazing revival breaks out in Samaria. Now, you know, a good Jewish person could see, okay, Jerusalem, that's, yeah, good. Samaria? You know, Jesus tells the story of the good Samaritan. That really made him mad because the Samaritan was the hero. No, the Samaritan's supposed to be the zero. So here they are in Samaria. Now, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem hear the people of Samaria had accepted God's message that sent Peter and John, and they prayed for the new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. This is really key. We're going to see this two or three times in the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now we have a whole different people group, the Samaritans, who if you were a good Jew would think shouldn't deserve the Holy Spirit at all. Yet the apostles come up, they pray for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon, this clown, sees what's going on. Again, there must have been some power stuff happening. It wasn't just maybe some quiet prayer, because what would he want to buy? Something was happening. I think it's physical manifestations happening and people getting changed and all kinds of stuff happening. Simon's like, I'm in. I'm a magician. Show me the trick. And, of course, he misses the whole point, and Peter calls him out on that. But now there's this amazing revival that breaks out in Samaria. So this is no longer just a Jewish thing. It's now a Jewish thing and a Samaritan thing.
and God is, and crowds and crowds of people are coming to know the Lord in Samaria. Now Philip, who's the major player in this whole thing, in Acts 8:26, Philip, an angel of the Lord, says to him, go south to the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is not very intuitive to me. If you are the man who brought revival to Samaria, and everywhere you go, there's things happening and saved and demons coming out, why would you go to the most lonely place where nobody is? Again, this is the Holy Spirit. And Philip hears the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, sure. I don't need to be the man. I don't need to sustain anything. This is not something I started in Samaria. The Holy Spirit's bringing, God's, Jesus doing stuff. If you want me to go to the desert, sure, no problem. This is true leadership. Because we can start to, believe our own press releases after a while if we're not careful. But you can just see how open Philip is with the Lord. Hey, you did all this. I didn't do any of this stuff. If I need to leave, I'm out of here. And he calls him in the middle of nowhere. And then he runs into this situation with this high-ranking official, the governor of the Queen of Ethiopia, this Ethiopian eunuch who must have had some resources because he had a piece of the Bible in the Old Testament, which is quite expensive, and you couldn't just have that in your home. He's in a chariot in the middle of nowhere trying to figure out what in the world. And God calls Philip, and Philip says, hey, do you know what you're reading? The guy goes, no, I don't know. Explain it. And so here's Philip, just one-on-one, explaining to this guy, and he explains, and this guy sees who Christ is. Here's some water. Can I get baptized? And Philip's like, yeah. And then the Spirit of the Lord takes Philip away in an instant. I call it Air Philip, He's somewhere else. Now that's the way to travel. You talk about an upgrade, So the Holy Spirit brings him somewhere else. But this Ethiopian goes on, and it's sometimes hard to know in church history, but there's evidences in church history that this guy brought Christianity back to North Africa, into Africa. So the Holy Spirit just does things that don't make a lot of sense humanly, and yet strategically in the kingdom, who knows where this all went with this guy who was this high official in Ethiopia. But
are we sure that's Philip the deacon and not Philip the apostle?
I think it's Philip the deacon, I think. But let's check after break. I think it's Philip. I think he was one of the, I think he was one of the 12,
is
one of the seven.
There is Philip the apostle,
yeah,
as well.
I think he's one of the seven, but let's check. I think there's seven. Okay. We'll look at it. So, amazing. Now, Saul's conversion. Again, a huge turning point in the book. In Acts 9, Saul had been uttering threats. He was eager to kill the Lord's followers. He thinks he's doing God's work. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees, he says in his writing, the Jew of Jews. If I'm really believing God, the best thing I can do is to stamp out this heresy, which he would have seen it as, this Christian thing, this Jesus Messiah thing. So he thinks, look, I'm not only going to persecute Christians in Jerusalem, give me letters and let me just go out into all the world, so to speak, and let's get these people killed. Let's drag them off into prison. And of course, the Lord breaks in, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love that. Now, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting me? That comes back to the body of Christ. I think there's a lot in that. And of course, he's blinded and he goes into the city, being led by the hand, not eating anything, not drinking anything. I'm sure completely wondering what in the world, all this crazy energy he had and all this venom to destroy the Christians. And then Jesus appears to him. And then there's this wonderful guy in the story we don't know too much about, probably just a regular guy, this Ananias. There's good Ananias and bad Ananias. This is good Ananias.
Yeah.
By now, bad Ananias is dead, so don't get too confused. But good Ananias, probably just a regular guy. The Lord says, hey, I got a great project for you this afternoon. I want you to go find that guy, Saul, and I'd like for you to pray for him. That way he won't have to come look at you in your house to drag you away to prison. You just present yourself. I'm sure Ananias was like, are you sure, Lord? Yeah, I'm sure. Okay, I'm in. And he goes and prays for Saul. Saul is healed. He's healed of his blindness. More importantly, he comes to know Jesus, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 17. Instantly, something fell like scales from Saul's eyes, and he got up and was baptized. So now, Saul quickly will become Paul. We'll start calling him Paul now. And right away, this is a complete flip. He has this amazing knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, studied under Gamaliel. Talk about the PhD of PhDs. He was using that as a weapon against the Christians.
he's saved, the Holy Spirit comes into life, and all that knowledge and all that stuff, he sees in the light of the reality of God and of Jesus, and he goes, whoa! He starts to speak, and the people are blown away. They're amazed in verse 21. Isn't this the same man who came to devastate the followers of Jesus, they say? Verse 22, Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He just shut everybody down. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. It's the same strategy. We can't shut him up, just bury him. So they're watching for this opportunity. So here's Paul, the mighty Paul, mighty Saul, gets lowered in a basket out of the wall at night down to the city, and they take him away. So he goes to Jerusalem thinking, oh, this is great. I'm so excited. Here's the church. I'm your man. They're like, oh, yeah, right. I've seen the detective stories. You're a double agent, you know. Nobody wants to touch him with a 10-foot pole. And yet Barnabas, who's the son of encouragement, he takes and connects up Saul and knits him into the body. He stays with the apostles around Jerusalem. Now in verse 29, doesn't take very long. He's in a new city, and he debates with some of the Greek-speaking Jews, but they try to murder him. And this is a pattern in Saul and Paul's life. Everywhere he goes, either revival or a riot breaks out, especially early in his Christianity, because I think there was some tempering that needed to happen in his life. He's just wild and crazy, you know, weapon of God right now, sort of. So they send him down to Caesarea and to Tarsus, way out of the way, like, let's just let this guy cool off for a while because he's going to get us all killed. And look at verse 31. I don't think this is by accident. This must be the humor of God. Then the church had peace throughout Galilee and Judea and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived. We get Saul out of the picture for just a moment here, you know, all his excitement and his crazy, and they lived in fear and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and also grew in numbers. This is the norm. Growth is the norm. When you plant something, you expect it to grow. When a child is born, you expect the child to grow. That's normal life. And normal Christianity is a growing Christianity, personally in our own lives, and numerically a growing kingdom still. We have let the abnormal become normal with the expectation that growth is some kind of bonus. We wait for revival, but I just really believe in the book of Acts when it just consistently says that people were growing, the numbers were growing, that we have to look at that and say, actually, that's what's normal. And if we've become abnormal, Lord, help us adjust. Help us to see what's going on. Holy Spirit, let us get in touch with what you're doing. I'm not trying to duplicate the book of Acts because this is unique, but I do think it's the same Lord and the same Jesus and the same gospel and the same Holy Spirit. So we see this growth. Peter heals and raises Dorcas. The whole area of Lydda and Sharon, they turn to the Lord. So whole regions are turning to the Lord because of what God is doing. The news spread and many believed in the Lord. So again, this is this amazing revival taking place. But Saul is tucked away. Just keep that little, in all his craziness and all his knowledge, God just takes him and hides him away. And I think the Holy Spirit was just pouring out onto Saul, letting him straighten out all his theology, rethinking the entire Old Testament. I just think God was pouring into Saul a dangerous, crazy weapon, Saul, and making him, you know, a weapon of mass destruction in a way, but in a good way. So just remember that about Saul. But end of the 10th, questions or comments about that?
I thought Mark did send, the apostle would have sent Paul away to protect him.
I think they did it to protect Paul and themselves. Sometimes you know, a powerful new Christian is so excited, they're stupid sometimes. And I don't mean Saul was stupid, but I think he hadn't matured. I don't think there was a tempering to his teaching, and I think there was a. We're going to talk about that in the pulpit this Sunday. The difference between the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think Paul had gifts coming out of his ears. But I think the fruit needed to develop in Paul, but I think that's where the hiddenness maybe that was put away.
He must have had a major influence on the people around him because he'd been such a, you know, a hater of Christians and murdered Christians as soon as he got hold of them.
Talk about front page news and a flip-flop.
Yeah.
You know?
What about the families of the people that he murdered? Now he's on their side.
Let's do communion together. Ooh, yeah. I don't know. I, you know, there was a whole, probably a lot of mess up.
Other questions about these things? Yeah.
You just mentioned his name, Saul. So is he now at this point Paul?
I don't think yet. I think he still says Saul.
I was just curious, did the Lord give him the name change?
Yeah, I think he got the upgrade there, like Peter and Simon, and everybody gets new names.
Yeah.
That's where it gets a little confusing. Let's watch for it and see if we can find the first time Paul comes up. I don't think it has happened yet. But
also just the news had to die down of his flip because
he
would have been hated by
the Jews. I think he was doing more harm to the church at that point than he was doing good.
Yeah.
I'm just guessing, okay? But not only for his benefit, because twice he'd gotten killed, he was definitely a person of destiny. And I think they saw that, and they needed to have some time to let him temper, is the best word I can say.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I just remember with Jesus, there was a level of patience. It's not time yet. Let's wait.
Yeah.
And he didn't have that discipline yet.
I think it was all about the 2x4 with Saul. He was so excited, you know? It's like someone who quit smoking after 30 years. They want to tell everybody. It's like, well, yeah, you know.
And why did in Revelation 2... Why did Jesus say, I want you to do what you did at the beginning?
Well, was he talking to Paul or the church?
The church.
Yeah, the church. That's what I'm saying here is this kind of growth, this kind of expectation, this kind of laying your life down, this kind of going to the desert when you're supposed to go, I think that's what he's talking about. You know, I don't... Anyway, let's go on to 11th.
Wasn't he taken out of the way for about 3 years? Because doesn't he say someplace else?
Yeah.
I think it's a number of years, I think.
Because I don't think it's a short period of time.
No.
So I think that
zeal
from Damascus to Jerusalem, I think, was 3 years. And so you think, okay, what's going
on
here? Where
there's a period of when he's up in Tarsus, back in his home, which is a long ways. Look on the map. It's way out of the way. But we'll come back to him and we'll see. But I love that God is making something beautiful. He's taking the knowledge and the zeal and the energy and the, you know, and cleaning off the edges which are unhelpful and that maybe ambition and, you know, all those things that Saul had before, and he's making him into this amazing person, which we'll see. He's still a young man, yeah. Okay, 11th. Whew, 15 minutes. Let's just do this. Now, another big shift, full stop. We had to stop with the Samaritans and realize how big a deal that was. It's a big deal times 10 now, because in Caesarea there lived a Roman army officer. There's a lot of things wrong with that. First off, he's with the Roman army, and everyone knows how much everybody hates the Roman army. And this guy is a Gentile. He's not even a Samaritan. He's not even a half-Jew. He's a no-Jew, even though he's a God-fearer and he's seeking God. And God brings this vision to this man about Peter. I had a great question that was asked recently, and I get it asked a lot, especially with new Christians. You know, what about the people that live on desert islands? How are they going to hear about Jesus? Well, God is bigger than our plans. And here's a great illustration of somebody who is seeking God, and God brings a supernatural revelation. And there's a number of these in the book of Acts. We'll see them. I'll try to point them out as we go. But here's a guy that's crying out to God, knowing there's a real God, a Gentile, high-ranking officer in the Roman army. So much wrong with all this. And yet God comes to him. Now, Peter, at the same time, in verse 10, he's up on the roof. He's hungry. I love Peter. He always seems to be hungry. And he's always up for a nap. So this is my kind of guy. He gets this vision, and this sheet is let down. I'm in Acts 10. And there's all this stuff you're not supposed to eat. Pigs and bats and opios and all the stuff you're not supposed to eat in the Old Testament. Come on, it's time for a barbecue. And Peter's like, whoa, not a chance. I'm a good Jewish boy. I wouldn't touch that stuff with a 10-foot pole. And again, three times this happened. Remember we talked about in the Old Testament, there's a reference of three times establishes something, three witnesses, three times the Lord brings this. And then the Holy Spirit says in verse 19, Peter's puzzling over this. The Holy Spirit says to him, get up, go downstairs, and go with these guys. And just then they show up, the guys that Cornelius had sent. So this is the wonder of the Holy Spirit. This is what it's like living life with the Holy Spirit. He's orchestrating things in two different places, bringing them together at just the right moment so they intersect. This is the fun of Christianity. Man, I hate it when people say it's boring. It's, whoa, look at what God does. Look at the kind of stuff he does. So here he is, go down. Peter's like, okay, let's do this. So he goes down. And it gets worse because they show up in a Gentile's house and they want to have supper with him. I'm in verse 28.
Peter's the good, again, good Jewish Peter. You know it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or even associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. That's a huge statement. Now tell me why you've sent me. And they say, we're hungry. We're here. And Peter preaches the news to them. And they get saved. And in verse 10, I see clearly that God shows no favoritism. Come to know peace with God, who's the Lord of all. And verse 38, and you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, with a power. And then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And the Holy Spirit comes on them. Am I there yet? Yeah. Chapter 10, verse 44. Even as Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who listened with a message. And they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. So verse 48, he gives them orders to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I love that the Holy Spirit comes with the Jews at Pentecost, shows up in an amazing way. Graciously, he comes when the Samaritans are starting into the mix to verify, this is of me. And he comes when the Gentiles show up to say, guess what? This is also about the Gentiles. So when Jesus says Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the ends of the earth, I'm serious about that. That's exactly what's taking place. And the Holy Spirit is verifying every time with the same kind of thing so that everybody goes, whoa, this is the same deal. Because here's the earth-shattering thing. Up until this time, if you wanted to be a follower of God, you had to come through the door of Judaism. It was called becoming a proselyte. So you could come from other nations and you could, go through this process. You could even get circumcised. But it was all through the door of Jewishness. And originally, as the church in the early days was, it was probably felt like that a lot. Like, well, we're all Jewish guys, but there's the Messiah. But then what do you do with the Samaritans? Now we got Gentiles. They're not coming through the Jewish door at all. The Holy Spirit's coming directly on them. It has nothing to do with Jewishness. So everybody's brains are going tilt, and you can see how serious this is because Peter goes back in Acts 11. Soon the news reached the apostles and the other believers that in Judea the Gentiles had received the word of God. The Gentiles, the dogs, not even half-breeds, the dogs. So Peter arrives back, and the Jewish believers begin to criticize him. Again, here's the church, just about to split, right down the middle. This is, division. Again, not Greek and Jew. Now it's this Jew and Gentile. You entered the home of Gentiles, and you even ate with them. Oh, wouldn't that be like really insult to injury? You had a supper with them, So now Peter goes through and tells the story. And it's interesting to me that we get almost word for word a retelling of the story. Sometimes I wonder in the Word of God, that's not very efficient. It happens three or four times in the book of Acts. Paul retells the same story like three times exactly. Why? Because it's so important. Because he has to establish with those Jews that were back in Jerusalem, they had to know the reality of what took place out there. Otherwise, the church would have very quickly made two mistakes. One, it could have said, no. You want to come to Jesus, you have to keep coming through the Jewish door. Okay, which we'll see in Acts 15 soon enough, is a big issue. Or number two, we'll have two kinds of churches. We'll have Jewish churches and we'll have Gentile churches, but they'll be different. And God was wanting to make one new body out of these two groups that hated each other. And so you can see how important these stages of the deal are. So Peter goes back, and then we see, verse 16 of Acts 11. Then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who is I to stand in his way? The others heard this. They stopped objecting and began praising God, saying, we can see God has given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. Other translations say, we have seen God has given even the Gentiles. Like, oh, darn. The Gentiles now, sheesh. It's bad enough with the Samaritans wanting to come to, communion. Now the Gentiles are going to come to communion? Repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. And then something significant takes place.
Antioch, which is a city up the coastline to the north, Antioch of Syria, begins to be the center of what God is doing, not the center, but a center of outreach to the whole Mediterranean region. Things begin to move away from Jerusalem, although there was a lot happening in Jerusalem still. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of these other clowns began preaching to the Gentiles, and the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of the Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. So just like there was revival broke out in Samaria when the Holy Spirit came, now it's happening with the Gentiles, and it has nothing to do with Jerusalem or anything Jewish at all. These clowns aren't even Jewish who are bringing this revival. So now this shift takes place, and if I could pick one church of all the churches that I know of, I know there's wonderful churches in the New Testament. Do you know what my hero church is? Antioch. We don't know much about it, but this is church, and this church becomes the base for all Paul's missionary journeys, and it really is just an astounding, astounding place as they reach out. Now, verse 25, this might be the first place for Saul. Someone needs to find that for me when the switch happens. But in verse 25, then Barnabas, in the midst of this revival with the Gentiles, in Antioch, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I love this guy Barnabas, man. He's always ahead of the game. He's always looking for the underdog, looking for the one that got overlooked or got missed or got written off. Now he says, you know what? We need him now. We need Paul now. This thing is going crazy. We need his gifts. And he'd been mellowing and growing. And sure enough, he brings him and he comes and he found him. He brought him back to Antioch, and both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it was at Antioch where the believers were first called Christians. So this is where now it's not so much a Jewish thing, although there's certainly roots there, but they have a name, Christians, which is actually a derogatory term, by the way. It's not, don't think Christians is, originally it was, oh yeah, those little Christs. It was a derogatory term, like, don't get messed with them, man. They're the little Christs. It was a derogatory term, but yeah, little Christs. So, but that's not a bad, I'd love to be called a little Christ. I love that designation, but you can see even the people that weren't involved at all realized something was going on with these guys. Now, back in Jerusalem, James is killed and Peter's in prison. So Herod Agrippa begins to persecute the church. He had the apostle James, this is John's brother, not Jesus' half-brother, killed with a sword. He throws Peter in prison, the main spokesperson, places him under a guard with four squads. This is not the Sanhedrin Mickey Mouse jail. This is the real deal. Herod intended to bring Peter out for a public trial for the Passover. Peter was in prison. The church prayed earnestly for him. This is an amazing transformation because Jerusalem remains important, but now Antioch, God is growing this huge work in Antioch, and now some of the key leaders are beginning to get killed in Jerusalem. And as we finish our readings for this week, Peter's in jail, and we can see where this is headed. He killed James, now Peter's next. So, pretty serious deal.
James' ministry was only about 8 years, eh? Because that was
41. Yeah, almost all these guys. The only one that really made it in the long run was John of the apostles that we know of. It was a short lifespan for the guys who were the apostles. And even for the guys who were the deacons, those first deacons, a lot of them end up paying the price too. So, questions about 11th is a huge day, yeah.
Acts 13:9 is where he's first referred to as Paul.
Good. And what does it say?
Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, good. So thank you. That's where the name shift takes place. But we'll see. Barnabas gets him. And now when he brings him to Antioch, he's a force for good. He understands how to speak to the Gentiles. He's educated in philosophy. And Paul is the guy they need to get to the Gentiles. So, and I think God had tempered him. And there was probably much more grace in Paul's ministry, even though he's still very passionate. So just see how huge this is. In 1 week, we've gone from very Jewish to, okay, Jewish Samaritan, to, okay, Jewish Samaritan Gentile. And then increasingly, in Antioch, just Gentile, as the Mediterranean world starts to get saved. So the fact that the Holy Spirit kept the church together and drew the leaders together, gave them wisdom to do this thing,
this could have turned out very differently. And God's intention was to make one new body, one new building out of these diverse groups that's now called the church or the Christians or the way. We'll see in a little bit that net title comes in. What we're going to read now, I said there's no class next week, so don't come next week, but you're going to read in the book of Acts. You're going to see this week how the church begins to grow and grow and grow and grow. And there's some difficulties that develop about, are we going to be Jewish? What does it mean to be Christian? And then you're going to read the book of Galatians, which talks all about that. So that's why I love this chronological Bible, because you're going to stop in the book of Acts when this thing's about to blow up wide open about, are we Jewish or are we not to be Christian? And you read the book of Galatians like, oh, totally. And then the issue of what happens at the end times, people are starting to die, comes up while people are dying off and Jesus hasn't come back. And then we're going to read the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which talks all about that in terms of where it is too. So, but we're going to see, and we'll talk as we get back together in 2 weeks, how seismic this issue was as we come back to Acts 15. Any comments or ending questions today? Man, this was fire hydrant stuff tonight. You guys are so great. Thanks for hanging on. Yeah.
I love with Peter's story, how to not be overly critical. He was a goofball. He messed up repeatedly.
Yeah.
And then his switch was flicked, and he just...
And put your finger on what the switch was. What was the switch?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes everything. This timid group of people, you know, are out changing the world. And I guess that's what I want to leave us with tonight. When the Holy Spirit comes, everything is different. So we just have to be careful not to try to do stuff without the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's in us as a believer, but why do I try to do stuff without Him? When I see, like, lighting a match to a gasoline can when He shows up, you know, I just think that's what's so wonderful about the story, and we'll see it over and over again as it goes.
Very good. It's
interesting, and I don't have so much information about that area, but where it all started, when the Holy Spirit was repeatedly poured out, that you don't really see that area as only Christian today.
Now, yeah, for sure. I mean, Antioch's in Syria. You know, so, and that's where we get to the seven letters, maybe, in Revelation, that look back, and we can see maybe some of the things that got lost along the way. But that's 3 months from now.
Yeah.
Okay, you guys are doing awesome. There is no class here next week, but we have readings. So keep following with your stuff and keep thinking about how dangerous this time in the life of the church is between splitting and not splitting. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing presence, your amazing leadership as you formed this new thing called the church, the body, the way, Lord. And we thank you that we're part of that even 2,000 years from now. Lord, I pray you'd be pouring yourself out on each of us as we read and revealing things about who we are and who you are in this next 2 weeks. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.